Morning, everyone. As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us in His Word. Let's pray. Father, Your truth is everlasting, and we praise You. The sum of Your word is truth, and all Your commandments are truth. We thank You that You have taught us Your way that we might walk in the truth. Father, we thank You this morning for Terry and Linda Davis and their role of carrying the good news of the gospel to Papua New Guinea. We also bring before You the many people that work with them in this labor: Gideon, Besama, his wife, Hannah. Father, give them wisdom as they speak, boldness to carry the message, and a bountiful harvest. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Jason White in Manchac Baptist Church. We thank You for Your graciousness in bringing Pastor Jason to that body. We thank You that You have raised him up to shepherd and guide that flock, and we ask that You grant him wisdom to lead them well in Your will. Help him to study and rightly divide Your word, to teach Your word well, that that body might continue to grow and mature in Christ. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman Smith, for Governor Abbott, and President Obama. We ask that You would use these men and women who lead our community, our state, our nation, that You would use them to accomplish Your will for our country. Please give them wisdom. Please give them integrity. Give them justice and mercy that we might live in all quietness and tranquility. Father, we pray for the people of Austin in Central Texas. As always, we ask that You would bless those other pastors and teachers that are right now teaching Your word, that the body of Christ would grow and mature corporately. We ask, too, that the gospel would be presented, the seed planted, and in Your time a great harvest would be brought in with those who presently deny coming to faith in Your Son. And those would also grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. Father, we desire to know the truth of Your word that You have revealed to us. We thank You for Your graciousness in giving us Your word, and ask that we would become wise through the learning of Your word, that we might know and understand You, that we might live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to You. Father, we eagerly look forward to the coming of Your Son, and in His name we pray. Amen. If I ask you to produce tears in the next 60 seconds, could you do it? Now, physically producing genuine tears is one of the most difficult challenges for actors, especially those who perform live on stage. Actors can use the memories of intense experiences in order to elicit tears that spring from real emotion. However, some actors need to resort to other tricks to generate watery eyes. Now this morning we will see God call upon professional mourners, the actresses of Jeremiah's day, to cry on cue and mourn for those falling in Jerusalem. But unlike Hollywood, that seems to have an endless supply of actresses looking for a career, these women will need to go out and recruit their friends and their neighbors to find enough people to fulfill the role because of the depth of the despair coming. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. So as we're continuing our study of Jeremiah, these first three verses then pick up the lament that ended. We ended last week with the close of chapter 8. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So this is God speaking still. All right, and here we have poetic anthropopathism. Right? And it's blended with hyperbole. This is God using descriptions of human emotion to express his sorrow that he feels. All right? And we have hyperbole, right? And the idea of, oh, that my head were water. Right? My eyes a fountain of tears. And of course, this is poetry. You can envision what's being spoken of here. Right? And technically, this is called a contrary-to-fact wish. God isn't actually these things. He doesn't have a head, much less a head made up of water. All right. Now, day and night, it's his poetic way of expressing unending. Right? And so God expresses his sorrow for his people with this lament that he wishes he could cry endlessly, this fountain of tears. Right? And God's lament is for those of Judah who are already slain. Right? Again, this is the picture of a future that is so certain, he's responding as if it had already happened. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And this is another contrary-to-fact wish. Right? He desires a wilderness retreat, a place of seclusion, where he might go to be alone, apart from the people of Israel. Right? And both of these wishes are clearly poetry. They're meant in a figurative sense. And yet they express the torment of a person trapped in a relationship that's turned sour. The idea is a husband who flees to his hunting lodge to get away from his wife. That's the picture that God is using here. And he describes the people of Israel as my people. And yet there's this sense of this relationship has turned bad, and he wants to get away from his people. Right? And to the people of Judah, this would be shocking. Right? God desires to abandon them. Right? Remember, they have been building themselves up and saying that nothing will happen to us. We have the temple. And temple means the presence of God. And God says, yeah, I'm heading for the hills. That's what I want. But it also carries the sense that as much as he might want to, God neither has nor will abandon his people. Now, this reason for this figurative desire to escape is that they are all adulterers. Right? And God has continued to use the imagery of adultery several times in the book of Jeremiah to depict Judah's pursuit of idols, but also has used adultery in a much more literal sense to refer to the people's activity. Right? Now, this accusation is probably intentionally ambiguous, alluding both the activity and a reflection of their spiritual state as they follow after other deities. Right? And this is given without exception. Right? This is the totality of the people's state of depravity. And God makes the parallel explanation that the people are a gathering of the treacherous. And the word translated assembly here, it's only found 11 times in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's used here in Jeremiah. And it's always used with a religious connotation to refer to a gathering who've gotten together to worship, particularly at a celebration. And so the idea is that they are partying. They are throwing a celebration, holding a banquet in their treachery. And here in Jeremiah, this is God referring to the people of Judah, a religious celebratory gathering that celebrates their worship of other gods, other idols. And the word treachery, it's been used several times throughout Jeremiah already, is a depiction of Judah for their failure to keep their vows, for intentional deception. It says, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. All right? Poetry has been described in our study that we've been going through, a book study with the Sunday school teachers. That author describes poetry as stretching the ordinary sense of words, placing them in unfamiliar relationship with other words, and that's what Jeremiah is doing here. All right? The Lord expounds on the treacherousness of the people by indicating that they use their words for the purpose of harming one another. And yet the manner that God uses to convey this is readily apparent as poetry. Right? The people's tongues are weapons of war. Right? The bows that flex as they are drawn, as they are prepared to loose words that are arrows of deception. Right? And the following line indicates the victorious nature of these bowmen of deception. Right? Truth falls victim to lies. Right? Truth may win in the end, but in the interim, it's not looking good. Right? Lies have had a crushing defeat, crushing victory over truth. And God explains the people proceed from one evil to the next instead of knowing Him. Right? And there's the implication of both willful and intentional not knowing of God. This lack of relationship with God directly impacts their present course of evil to evil. If they'd known God, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't be like this. Verses 4 to 6. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And this is a warning and irony against any Jew trusting another regardless of relationship. And structurally, there's a chiasm here. And this is for the reasons of the warning that's being given. Now, normally, people trust their neighbors. And even a greater extent, we trust family. That's just the way things are. And yet God's admonition here is that this normal trust relationship that's expected should be abandoned. And the reason for this abandonment of trust is that every brother deals craftily. And there are some not subtle plays on words here. The verb form here that's doubled provides a strong intensification of betrayal here. But that verb is also an identical match to the name Jacob. Some of you may be familiar with the name Jacob. This looks back to the patriarch who was known for his repeated treachery against his twin brother, Esau. You think even with the closest of brothers, twins, that's the closest that brothers can be. But Jacob first tricked Esau to sell his birthright. Later, he deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing. And thus, he did this to the detriment of Esau. He left Esau with nothing. And the allusion here to Jacob means that the people of Judah should expect their brothers to treat them with the same level of treachery that Jacob did to Esau. Trust should not be given to neighbors because they persistently slander. And the word for neighbor here sounds very similar to the word for evil that we saw in the previous verse, that God says they move from evil to evil and your neighbor is evil. You can't trust him. There's this poetic potential ambiguity here in this word neighbor, though, because we've already seen it in Jeremiah 3:1 and 3:20 to indicate a lover. We've seen it in Jeremiah 5:8 and 7:1 to indicate a neighbor. And so there's this sense, can you trust your neighbor? Can you even trust the person you're sleeping next to? Can you trust your brother? There is no one you can trust because everyone lies. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. So the state of the nation is that deception is a universal way of life. It's the way neighbors interact with each other. They lie to one another. And these parallel assertions are given in a negative-negative reinforcement format so that this highlights, emphasizes, it builds upon this deception between neighbors. And when God says they have taught their tongue to speak lies, this implies a deliberate effort over time to improve the skill with which they lie, to get better. Oh, he caught me this time. He figured it out. He saw through this one. I'll do it better next time. And think about how we train children, how when they go to school to learn the fundamentals, and then they build on those fundamentals until they become accomplished. And this is people who are intentionally becoming accomplished at deception. So this reinforces that picture of the tongue as a weapon we saw in verse 3. And the people have performed so many sins, they've committed so much iniquity, they've worn themselves out. You think about a hard day at work or a long day at the water park for the kids, and you come home and you're drained. There's nothing left. And that's the meaning of that word here, that there's nothing left. They have sinned and sinned until they have no more energy to keep on sinning because they're worn out. Just your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So here the people are surrounded on all sides by deceit. They live in deceit. There is nowhere that is not categorized by deceit. And this deceit is the means by which they refuse to know God. Here we remember, as we've seen in previous chapters, the lies of the prophets, the priests, along with the persistent, comprehensive persistence of lies of the people, right, that preclude any relationship with God, who is characterized by truthfulness, faithfulness. That's who God is, but that's not who his people are. Verses 7 to 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? So because of their refusal to know him, because of the people's deceptions, their persistent evil, God once again promises to put them through the smelting process. And this picks up the metaphor that we saw back in Jeremiah 6, verses 27 to 30. Where God appointed Jeremiah to be the tester of the quality of the people of Judah. He promised to smelt the people through this fiery process of removing impurities to find the valuable metals. And here God assigns himself the role to determine the quality and the value of the people. He will refine them. And again, this implies this fiery removal of all that falls short of God's desired level of purity, of value. And this order of refine and assay means to check for the value during and after the process. And the idea is that the process will continue and continue and continue until it finally gets to the point that he has what he's looking for, till the end result meets his standard of quality. And the question here that God posts implies that he's left with no other option. He has no choice but to do this. Right? The people have put God in this position. They have done this through their own deception, through their own falsehood and their refusal to know him. God returns to that poetic simile of the tongue as a weapon. He says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. And now here, instead of the tongue being the bow, the tongue is the arrow. All right. And there's this complement to the previous image we saw back in verse 3. The arrow is lethal because of its deceit. All right. And this implies in the lies that they tell one another, really, it's for the purpose of bringing, cutting the other one short, right? Killing them. Right. And this death then is going to be paired then with death at the hands of the invaders as they themselves are refined. Right. But that death is because they have believed the lies of the prophets and the priests who have prophesied peace. Now, people would assert their own peaceful intentions towards their neighbors. They'd try to get them to lower the guard to believe, right, to induce them into a sense of safety. But at the same time, in their hearts, they were planning on, how can I turn this to my advantage? How can I catch them off guard? So this conjunction of peace, ambush, contrast, the deadly deceit of the tongue implies they were happily murdering their neighbors whenever they thought they could get away with it. Wow, that's a society. It says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And this is an exact repetition of what God said back in Jeremiah 5:9 and 5:29. It indicates that these things demand punishment from God. All right, the rhetorical question here expects a negative answer. All right, that negative here means a double negative in English. All right, that doesn't work here in English. It works in Hebrew. All right. No, God should not avert punishment upon the Jews for these things. All right, and again, God refers to Judah with his vocabulary that's normally used for Gentile nations on a nation such as this. All right. Yes, God will avenge himself. The people have left no other option. Verses 10 and 11. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste, so no one passes through. And the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled, and they are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So here God takes up the lament again. This time it's on behalf of the mountains, the wilderness. Right? The result of God's judgment on his people, the land's going to experience consequence as well. And the mountains will be laid waste, meaning that there's nothing left of value or beauty upon the mountains. The pastures of the wilderness will be without grazing animals because the invading armies will forage and strip the land bare, both of food and animal. And the word dirge and cattle here use the same consonants and they sound similar, right? Creating this poetic picture that the sounds of the cattle will be replaced by the sounds of God's lament. The people will stop walking the mountain passes because of this desolation. The animals, both sky and ground, will flee, leaving the land of Judah an empty husk. And this concept of land suffering because of the people's sin is not new. Matter of fact, this goes back to Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. This is the same kind of picture that's taking place here in Judah. The very land itself will suffer the result of God's punishment upon the people. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will make the city of Judah desolation without inhabitant. Right, and we have this pairing. It's a kind of a merism. You've got everything outside the cities and everything inside the cities. Right, so those places without and within mean everywhere. Right, the cities will be empty to people. Only scavengers will roam. Right, and this is a warning as the people hear this, to look around them, to see all the people around them, to imagine them gone, to look at the buildings and think of them as empty, erased. Imagine walking through downtown Austin and seeing all that traffic and then it being gone, nothing left, empty windows. That's the picture of what Jerusalem is going to become. Verses 12 to 16. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through? So this is a rhetorical question. Who is the wise man that may understand? It looks back to chapter 8, verse 8. God's question about the people's self-perception that they were wise. And this is the first of a series of three rhetorical questions that are interrelated. God's question implies that the meaning of the destruction of the land that was foretold just here in verses 10 and 11 should be apparent. The people should be able to understand this. It's meant to be understood. And yet among the people, the priests, the prophets, there's nobody with the wisdom to understand God's warning except for one. Except for one. And this returns to addressing the people's perception that they were enlightened, that they understood the world better than, you know, those foolish Gentiles around them. But God, again, calls into question that sense of self-enlightenment that they knew, they understood. Second rhetorical question builds on the lack of a wise man. Right? God searches for the one to whom God himself has spoken, and for the purpose of proclaiming God's message to mankind. And this is an escalation, makes a direct connection between the wise man and the one to whom God has spoken his word. Apart from God's word, there is no wisdom. That's the connection God's making here. So there is no wise man because there's nobody that's heard God's word. And this looks back to the many references we've seen throughout Jeremiah about the prophets who prophesy falsely. All right, and it continues with an implicit condemnation of them as fools because God didn't talk to them. All right, their message for the people didn't come from Yahweh Lord. And within the context of the book, and especially what we saw back in chapter 1, there is only one wise man. It's Jeremiah. He's the one to whom God has spoken. He's the one through whom God has given the message to the people. Now the third question is it summarizes the destruction and is rhetorically asking, why did God do this? All right, and the question implies that the wise will know, be able to answer this question. Who can answer it? Well, Jeremiah can, but the people won't. The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, after the Baals, as their fathers had taught them. So now God answers the question that should need no further explanation. Right. First reason for destruction is the people have forsaken God's law, which he gave them. And this summarizes the many places we've seen the condemnation for their lifestyle, that they live in such a way that they break the Ten Commandments as a regular course of manner. We've seen the perversion of God's law by the priests and the scribes. People may think that they have God's law, but they don't actually follow the law as it's laid out by God. Now, the second reason for destruction is that they have not obeyed God's voice, nor walked according to it. All right, so not only have they turned away from God's written word, the people have this long-standing habit of ignoring the prophets. So you've got God's written word, God's spoken word. They don't obey. They haven't adjusted their lives around God's admonitions, his corrections, his commands. And then the third reason is that the people are stubborn in their hearts. They have lived by the standard of stubbornness. And this stubbornness has been demonstrated in their pursuit of foreign idols, of whom Baal is an example. Now, this word for stubbornness is also found in Deuteronomy 29:19, and we'll look at that connection more in a couple minutes. And this last is made worse because God indicates that they have been raised to do this. They have been trained by their parents to live this way. And it's this final piece that drives the heart of God's law. So we're going to take a look in the Pentateuch for a couple minutes. Deuteronomy 4:10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God, at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live in the earth, and that they may teach their children. So this is a reminder by Moses of God's instructions back in Exodus, all right, to that generation, not only to worship him, but to raise up their children to do the same. So this responsibility to raise the children in the fear of the Lord was to be passed down from generation to generation as a perpetual role of godly parents. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. All right, this is in the same passage as the Shema. All right, it says that magnificent declaration of the uniqueness of Israel's God, of Yahweh. Right, the commandments to love and obey him. And these are followed with this command to pass on all of that to the next generation. And this instruction of children is following the tradition that began with the parents. Remember, this is the generation that goes in. This is the one that follows the Exodus generation. Right, and it should be comprehensive. It includes every aspect of life, every thing that they do should be turned into an opportunity to talk about God, right? To turn their children to the Lord, constantly pointing to him throughout the day. And this was to be a preventative from following other deities when they enter the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. So this is the very same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 6:7. It's repeated here. Each generation should learn to follow the Lord and then should train the next generation to do the same. Now, the same mindset is found in the Psalms. Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Right? So the psalm here, or the psalmist here, is David. Right? And he assumes this role of father trainer and encourages the listener to take the role of child in listening and learning from their parent about the proper respect for God. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in the parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of the Lord, but keep his commandments. So the psalm here, it's an extended exhortation to learn fear of the Lord. Right? It recalls Deuteronomy, the passages we've just looked at, to teach each generation. And here the psalmist accepts and embraces the responsibility of every generation to learn and to train, right? Both regarding God's character, the past blessings of God, and these are to be passed on to generations that are yet unborn for the purpose that each generation would trust God. Right? They would have gratitude towards God, that they would obey him. So in Jeremiah, in verse 15, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. So because of this state, that chain of learning and training and learning and training has been broken. God says, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water. This is an intensification of punishment. Wormwood and poisoned water, it's an allusion to Deuteronomy 29:18, which together with Jeremiah 9:14 and Deuteronomy 29:19, which I mentioned earlier, it's this picture. It looks back to this passage in Deuteronomy of the person from whom God withholds forgiveness. He says, I will not forgive that man. And that's what Jeremiah is drawing from here. God says, not going to forgive. They will experience the full measure of his punishment. The God of this people, who's been rejected by his people, he is the one that will do this. And this is a warning that the people of Judah right here, Jeremiah's time, will experience the full force of the curses of Deuteronomy without mercy. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Again, God promises exile for the people as part of his punishment, but it's not the entirety of the punishment. All right? And there are several points of symmetry here. They will be distributed among nations they don't know because they don't know God. And this is the second mention of fathers. All right? It matches that earlier reference to the father's failure in raising their children, that they have raised them to serve other gods instead of raising them to follow the Lord. And notice the failure there. It's not that they trained them to serve God and the children went a different way. No, they have raised them intentionally focused in the wrong direction. That's the failure there. Again, we have this word nations, normally used to refer to Gentiles, and there's this symmetry then with verse 9, that God will avenge himself upon this nation. This concludes God's warning that exile will not be the end. Even in exile, they will not find peace, but instead, they'll experience more violence, more persecution, until they've been destroyed. Verses 17 to 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. So God commands the people, call in the professionals. You can't do this well enough on your own. Now the Israelites actually had professional mourners that were hired to make public displays of sorrow, of lamentation. This is a form of acting because they had to do a job that was good enough to convince everybody not only of their own depth of sorrow, but to cry with them. That's the job, is not just to cry, but to get the audience to cry with them. All right, that's work. I don't know that I could do that. And these women, they were hired for funerals. And so this is, in essence, it's a call to plan a funeral, but make sure you bring in the really good mourners. All right? Because what's coming will be tragic. It's going to be heartrending. All right? This is a funeral for a nation. There's this ironic sense of urgency that the mourners need to hurry and arrive to take up the lament, to cry, to wail. And it's yet another reminder of the depth of sorrow and despair that people are going to experience. For a voice of wailing is heard in Zion, how we are ruined. We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. All right, so this is the lament for Jerusalem. But notice what they lament, the content here, what they're focused on. This isn't a lament because they've sinned. This is a lament because they got punished. Cry because we've been kicked out of the land. Cry because our homes have been burned down. Not cry because we did the wrong thing. Cry because we've been slaughtering our neighbors. No, that doesn't bother them. What bothers them is that they've been punished. There's still no repentance. They're ruined, they're ashamed, they're exiled, they're homeless. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. So this is, again, addressed to those hypothetical mourners, those actresses, as if they were prophetesses. Remember? Because God speaks to the prophet, and that's the only wise person. All right. God's message for these prophetic mourners is that there will not be enough professionals to get the job done right. They will run out of mourners before they run out of funerals and sorrow. All right. So they need to train their daughters. They need to recruit their neighbors to try and find enough women to cry loud enough for what's coming. And of course, these women actually represent the women of Judah, who will have so much to lament that they may as well be professionals, because they're going to get good at it. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the street, the young men from the town squares. So this, in this lament, this dirge has the personification of death, as if death were a person, a thief, who sneaks in. And this carries both the idea of surprise. Nobody expects to turn around and find someone in their house that they didn't let in. All right. But there's also the sense of inevitability. Once he's in, there's no kicking him back out. All right. Death has come to kill their children, to kill their prospective husbands. And the loss of children is sorrow to mothers. The loss of young men is sorrow to those women who would otherwise marry them. Right. This conveys this idea that everybody is going to lose somebody. Speak. Thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. This is still God's message for these mourning women. Right? And this is a form of prophecy. And it describes the loss of the army. These are the men that should be defending Jerusalem, that should prevent death from sneaking in the door or in the window. He describes this loss of military two comparisons. The first is the same one that we saw back in Jeremiah 8:2. The following will be fertilizer. Second comparison is more the rate and the volume at which they will be killed. They're going to go down like the grain that falls when the reaper goes through. And it can't, grain doesn't do anything when it's harvested. It simply stands and then it falls. That's what the military is going to do. It's going to stand there until it gets cut down, and then it's going to fall and stay laid down. And both comparisons lead to the same conclusion. There's going to be no interest in picking them up for burial. Verses 23-26. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. People have been busy promoting themselves, and yet God exhorts them to refrain from this self-aggrandizement. And that self-aggrandizement is demonstrated with three examples: wisdom, might, and wealth. Right? We've already seen God warn that the self-professed wise aren't actually wise. Right? Only those who hear and know God's word, those are the only ones who are wise. This means that the wise person shouldn't stand up and advertise his wisdom. Here, come see me, I can give you advice. No, don't do that, because you're not wise. Neither should the warrior boast about his martial ability. No amount of military prowess is going to provide protection from this coming invasion. Nor is wealth worthy of pride and boasting. We've seen that people are focused on material gain with this sociopathic lack of concern for who they harm or how, as they are on this quest for wealth. And all these things demonstrate selfishness, self-reliance. They come from this human perspective that is completely apart from consideration of God, his outlook, his plan. And God instructs the people, leave off from these forms of self-praise. Phrase, let him who boasts, takes that same person who is previously boasting of self, whether it be wisdom, might, wealth, says, instead, shift your orientation. Change how you look at things. Right? Your relationship with God should replace their earthly self-focus. Right? Understand, know, which are directed towards God. Right? God is the object. God is the focus. Right? The word understanding, right, it's only been used once before in Jeremiah, back in chapter 3, verse 15. Where God promises to provide shepherds after his own heart who will feed them on knowledge and understanding. And the idea here is this relationship with God is based on knowing and understanding him, his characteristics, his actions, and that comes through training, through being taught, through understanding his word, his message. And here God identifies himself with the proper name. That doesn't always come out in English. But he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands, knows me, that I am Yahweh. So there's no question who this is. And this, he identifies himself not only by name, but with the things that are characteristics of who he is, what he does. First is loving kindness. And this word can convey love or faithfulness. Here it carries a sense of grace. Right. Secondly, we have justice. Right, that emphasizes the unbiased punishment for the wicked, reward for the righteous. Lastly, there's God's own righteousness. Right. He does those things which are good, those things that are right. He is the antithesis of everything that is wrong and evil. What God does are the things that please him. And knowing this about God, that he does these things, that they please him, then implies that the one who knows and understands God will also seek to please God by doing those same things. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon, and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on the temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So the phrase, days are coming, it's used to indicate a prophetic foretelling. All right, this warns of a time that was, as of Jeremiah's time, still future. Hadn't happened yet. All right, but this is given the certainty of God's omniscience that that time will come. This is the second time we've seen this formula, days are coming. Previously, the last one was back in Jeremiah 7:32. The future time prophesied here is the same one that we saw back in Jeremiah 7. Right, when God foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem and their altar of human sacrifice. And in this future time, God will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Right, and to understand these last two verses, we're going to need a little work. Of course, we remember circumcision was that act of obedience required by God of Abraham and his descendants as a demonstration of their participation in that Abrahamic covenant. And this was picked up by the Mosaic law and continued there. Now, linguistically, God uses the term circumcision literally. He uses it to refer to that act, that physical act of circumcising the male baby at the eighth day. But the term uncircumcised here is figurative. Right? And so we have this play between literal and figurative uses. And this creates here then the understanding that while they were outwardly compliant with the Abrahamic covenant that identifies them as God's people, they were not genuinely reflecting the spirit of that covenant. Right, now, this is the second reference to circumcision that's non-literal. Right, the previous one we saw back in Jeremiah 4:4, when God instructed them to circumcise their hearts. Yet God's warning here is that he will punish all who are in this state of literal circumcision but figurative uncircumcision. And then God lists Judah along with all these Gentile nations. We have Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And the listing here is it's presented, it's in geographical order. And Judah is simply thrown in with the rest. It's not spoken of first or last. Either one could be a position of importance. But no, Judah is just another number, another name in this list. And here's where cultural details become extremely relevant. Each of these cultures performed circumcision, but they used very different methods. Right? And we don't need to get into the technical medical detail here, but the manner that they did, these other nations did circumcision, we'll simply categorize as partial or incomplete physical circumcision. And the Jews used a complete physical circumcision, yet they remain in the same category as these partially circumcised nations. Indeed, the only way now to tell the difference between a Jew and a Gentile was their haircut. All right? That's the way God uses it here. He says these other nations are the ones that clip their hair on the temples. And this is in contrast with God's law given back in Leviticus 19:27, Leviticus 21:5, and Deuteronomy 14:1, all of which are places where God instructs the people not to shave the sides of their head or their beard. All right, so there's this correlation then between the partially circumcised nation and Judah. He says, all the nations are uncircumcised. And God hasn't forgotten in the space of a couple words here that he just said they're circumcised. But rather, this partial circumcision of the other nations was considered by the Jews, by the standard of God's law, it's not really circumcision at all. Half is not enough. It's all or nothing. And Judah is together with them because they remain uncircumcised of heart. The internal reality of their relationship with God is not a reflection of their external compliance with the covenant. Now, this morning we have seen the Lord's lament for his people, who they've become, the sin that they live in, right? While his people lament the pain of punishment that they have brought upon themselves. We've seen God's call upon the professional mourners to cry on cue, to carry the lament for the great losses Judah was about to experience. Right? Destruction is coming because the people live by a code that's governed by deception and deceitful gain. And although this state is a reflection of how they've been raised, they bear their own responsibility for that lifestyle. And we've seen once again, the ultimate issue is that the people do not know or understand God. They have not set their heart upon the Lord. Their rejection of God's word, whether written in the law or spoken by prophets, means that they don't know him. They have no idea what pleases God. Remember, they were using human sacrifice thinking that was appealing to God. But that's not who God is. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen this very same topic in our Sunday school study in Ephesians 5. Where Paul exhorts Christians to understand Christ's will, to know what is pleasing to him, and then live by that standard. And the very fact that Paul brings up the same principle hundreds of years later, spoken to an audience that was primarily or even entirely Gentile, indicates that this principle transcends any Jew-Gentile distinction. This is a principle for all mankind. Of course, the starting point for knowing God is trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent to die on the cross for our sins, whom he raised up on the third day to provide everlasting life for all who believe. But that's the starting point for knowing God. That's not the entirety of knowing God, any more than Christ's sacrifice is the entirety of his love that we saw this morning in Sunday school. We come to know God in the very same way that the people of Judah rejected God. It's through learning his word. We no longer have prophets that speak God's messages directly to us, but those messages are recorded in Scripture. And as we come to know God through the study of his word, we will gain a better understanding of what pleases him. And this course necessarily assumes a regular reading and study of God's word. It shouldn't need saying, but it never hurts to have a reminder. And as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as we grow in our love for God, that growth and that development will show itself as we mirror the things that God loves: grace, justice, righteousness. There's another way of looking at it. How does the wise person become wise? Through learning to recognize and rightly interpret circumstances. They recognize an appropriate course of action and they carry it out. And this happens over long periods of time. Great thought, great effort. You don't become wise overnight simply because you decide to. No, it takes effort. It takes training. Same goes for martial ability. Anyone can throw a punch or pick up a weapon, but it takes time. It takes skill and dedication for someone to become truly proficient in any form of martial skill, whether firearms, bare hands, or anything else. No different for gaining wealth. Becoming rich is not being born rich, but becoming rich is through hard work over a long period of time, recognizing opportunities when they arise, having the courage, the resources to take the risks that provide a good return. Wisdom, military ability, wealth are all the examples that God has used this morning in Jeremiah of what people boast in. All right. And he counters that with understanding and knowing him. We do not gain a good knowledge, a good understanding without effort over time. And our action should then improve over time as we do know and understand him. So let's close in prayer so we might go out and spend our week living out those things that we already know please God, even as we study his word, to still learn more ways in which we might please him. Father, we do love you. We do desire to please you with our lives, the words that we speak, the attitudes which we hold, and the things which we choose to spend our finite resource of time doing. Let this coming week be a time in which we well accomplish those things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.